On a Sunday evening, we've been working through Galatians, but this morning I find myself, or at least I found myself this last week, in the book of Isaiah towards the end there. And in some ways, this is a progression in thought from the things that the Lord was teaching me in Galatians, particularly about beginning in the Spirit and being perfected by the Spirit of God and allowing the Lord to work in and through us and a real closeness with the Lord God. And some of these verses jumped off the page as I was reading in my quiet times through the week. And I thought, where am I going to preach from Sunday morning? Something different. And I couldn't let go of the phrase in verse 2 of Isaiah 66. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. So because that was where I was having my devotions and where I was thinking, and I just couldn't quite picture where the Lord wanted me to go anywhere else, I thought, you know what, I'll study this out a little bit more. So the message this morning is titled, Where God Dwells. And it's from Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2 particularly. So let's just come before the Lord and pray as we commence this time. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are poor and needy, that, dear Lord, in and of ourselves we can do nothing, that we need you to bless this morning. We need you to empower the preaching of your word. We need you to visit us in this place, to commune with us, to meet with us, we pray, that we may see you lifted up and glorified. Pray, dear Lord, that you would challenge our hearts. It's been a challenge to me to consider these words through the week. Lord, help us to be poor and of a contrite spirit and tremble at your word. Pray, dear Lord, this morning that you would meet our needs through your word, that you would help me to preach in a way that pleases you. Hide me behind the cross, I pray. People haven't come here to hear me. They've come to hear you. And I pray this morning that that would be the outcome, that we would hear from your word in a powerful way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Where is the place of God's rest? Where is the place of my rest? Let's read verses 1 and 2 together again. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. I want to ask myself, and I ask myself the question through the week, and I'll ask you the question as well this morning, are we ones to whom God looks? Could this be said of you and I? Does this describe you? Does it describe me this morning? Are we those that are poor in spirit? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs shall be the kingdom of heaven, for they shall see the kingdom of heaven. Are we poor in spirit? Are we contrite in heart? That means sorry for sin. Sorrow over sin, and do we tremble at the word of God? Does that describe you and I this morning? Where is the place of God's rest? We could read, in fact we will, turn to Isaiah 57. We'll just look at a few verses to develop the thought before we move into the passage. Isaiah 57, verse 15, please. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. His name is holy. He inhabits eternity. He dwells in the high and holy place, yet his desire is to dwell with those of a contrite and humble spirit. Turn to Psalm 34, would you please? Psalm 34 and verse 18. Many have memorized this verse, I am sure. Psalm 34, verse 18 says, The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Now there is a sense this morning in which you and I can say, Yes, the Lord's with me. He dwells with me. The Holy Spirit dwells within those that are saved. I'm saved by faith in that shed blood of Christ. The Holy Spirit has been given to me and He dwells within. God dwells in this temple, and that is true, and it is gloriously true. But what I'm talking about this morning is a life of one who doesn't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, the life of one who desires above all things that they might know Christ. And I can honestly say this is something that's not me yet. This is something the Lord laid upon my heart, and I saw, you know what, there are a lot of things that I haven't forsaken and let go of. And I suspect that I'm not the only one. We might be saved, we might have the God dwell within, but do we allow that God control? Do we allow God to control us? Do we enjoy the richness of God every day, day in, day out? Or do we push Him aside and do we seek after things that don't satisfy? Because I know if you're anything like me, then you'll be saying, you know what, there are times where I seek after things that don't satisfy. We push Him aside. Praise God, we're saved, but are we God's resting place? Does He dwell within us? Now this passage in particular in Isaiah 66, if we can turn back there, this passage in particular is referring to a future time, or it was future to Isaiah, where the temple was to be rebuilt. And I'm not sure particularly which time that's referring to. It might be talking about the time just after the captivity. It might be talking about the time of the Maccabees. It might be talking about the time where Herod rebuilt the temple. I'm not really sure which one it is, and commentators are very varied in their understanding of what time this is referring to. It's difficult to say for sure. But what is clear to me, and what was clear through the week, is there is a spiritual application for us today. Something that we can take with us this morning. And there are 3 points for this morning's message. The first one goes for a fair while, and I know I've got a tendency of doing that. The middle one goes for about 2 minutes, and then the last one we'll summarise with. So just to let you know, when we're about 25 minutes through and I'm still working on the first point, the last two go much quicker. But the first point is the terms of God's dwelling. There is an inherent tendency in man to see great value and worth in things that God doesn't really value that much. Throughout history, in all different cultures, man has magnified the worship of God. And by that I mean they've magnified the acts of worship. They've exalted the rituals, the tradition, even the churches, the places of worship, but they've not magnified God. Man has missed the point, by and large, throughout history. Man has become consumed with doing the things that please God and not consumed with God Himself. We need to make sure we don't fall into that same trap. They've chosen their own ways, if you look at the end of verse 3. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. Now, God here is talking about people in Israel that were doing the right actions. They were sacrificing the ox, yet with their heart, their attitude was wrong, and it was as if they were killing a man. They were doing the right thing by the letter of the law, but their heart was far from God. They've chosen their own ways. Their soul delighteth in abominations. Man in general, not just the people of Israel in this day, but man in general, they seek to dwell with God on their terms. God, You dwell where we say. God, Your place is that temple, or that church, or that town, or that people, or that community. God, You do what we say. Especially in the Western world, you see this. We look in Bendigo, we see over in Europe, you see in America, you see grand buildings designed to house God. But God doesn't necessarily dwell there. You can't put God in a box. Now, these buildings are magnificent. There is no doubt. You look at the cathedral, go in there, it is a fantastic building. But I doubt very much that God dwells there. Much money, much skill. And if anyone's been to Florence, I would love to hear what the cathedral in Florence, they have a dome. It is the largest bricked dome in the world ever constructed. And by that, they mean they used herringbone system and they formed a dome made out of bricks. Now, that weighs a lot. And it is a fantastic engineering feat, but God doesn't dwell there. I can't imagine being the person who was putting the last few bricks in place, because this thing creeps over and over and over atop the cathedral. Fantastic building. But man has this concept of, you know, that's what man values, but sadly it's not what God values. They try and do things their way. It's not the size of the building, it's not the grandeur or the cost. It can be $50,000 or $500,000. It doesn't mean much to God. He says there that, where is the house that You build unto Me? Where is the place of My rest? For all those things hath Mine hand made. You're using the things that I've made to build a place of worship. That doesn't mean anything to Me. I'm not concerned with these things. These verses point out for us a contrast between those people who come to God on God's terms and people who come to God on their terms. There's people who have the heart completely wrong and think, God, You're going to do this for us. And it takes my mind back to the temple. The people of Israel and the temple. The Jews were a people that had a tendency to value the external, the form of religion, but not God Himself. They delighted in the temple. They delighted in the worship, the rituals, but they didn't delight in God. And sadly, I can see the same tendency in me. I delight in the ritual, I delight in the form, but do I delight in God? Is that the burning desire of my heart, to know God and long for Him, to know more of Him day by day, that I might grow in my walk with Him? You know, it's easy for us to come to church on a Sunday and to worship God. That's easy. But to go home with that same burden and agony over the lost souls or for the Word of God, for us to take that home with us, now that's difficult. And I acknowledge that I'm far from where I need to be. The Jews were consumed with the temple. The temple, how wonderful was the temple? And it was an amazing building. But the question shouldn't have been, how wonderful is the temple? How wonderful is God? That is far more pertinent today. It was far more pertinent to them. All these things you're trying to use to worship me, to build for me, but I made them. How can you consider that I can dwell in temples made with man's hands? You can't put God in a box. And this passage reminds me of the time where Solomon dedicated the temple. You know, at the beginning, and I can't remember, I've got the reference here, 2 Chronicles 6. He said at the beginning of this chapter, he says, I have built a house of habitation for thee and a place for thy dwelling forever. That's what Solomon said in his prayer of dedication. But at the end he understood and he acknowledged, heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built. Solomon understood. Paul in Athens, he said, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. God's not interested in brick and mortar. Precious stone. God's not looking for that, and he never will be. He is concerned with the heart of man. He says, you know, the eyes of the Jews were on the temple. Where was God's eyes? You can imagine the magnificence, the glory of that time where the temple was dedicated. Man's eyes are on the temple. Look at the wonder and the splendor and all this gold. And God says, you know what, it's not the temple. He says, where is the place of my rest? To this man will I look, to the man that's poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. That's my dwelling place. That's where I rest, not in a building made with man's hands. This time in Isaiah 66 tells us about a time where there were two types of Israelites. There were those that were genuinely worshipping God and there were those that were going through the motions. There were those that were laying up the sacrifices, but their heart was far from God. And sadly, this prophecy tells us of a time where those false believers or those false Israelites, no genuine love for the Lord, cast out the true. They said, you know what? God's here, you're out. We're going to control where God is and who worships him. In verse 5, we read, hear ye the word of the Lord, ye that tremble his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. You know, these two types of Israelites were both doing the same thing. And here I can see that the right actions can be sin. The preaching of the Word of God can be sin if it's done with the wrong attitude. The worship that we partake of, that we enjoy, can be sin if our heart's not right with God. These people did the right things. They killed the ox. They sacrificed the lamb. They offered the oblation. But it was offensive to God. And you read that verse, and it is an offensive verse. Those things that they did were offensive to God because their heart wasn't right with him. People try and contain God in a building or a denomination or a people group. This is where you can worship God, nowhere else. We're the custodians of the blessings of God, but you can't contain God in a building. It was true in Jesus' day that the religious leaders cast them out of the synagogues and hated them and tried to kill them. We read in John 16. People presuming upon the presence of God. You know, this is where God is, you guys are out. And that's true, sadly, of the New Testament age too, the church age. The church of Laodicea presumed upon the presence of God. They weren't presuming that God was with them and them alone, but they were presuming that God was with them. They had it all. They assembled together to worship God. They had the means to make a very grand building. The scriptures in Revelation 3 tell us that they lacked nothing. I am rich, I am increased with goods, I have need of nothing. They didn't realize that they were poor and naked and wretched and miserable, but they were blind. They didn't realize that though they gathered together to worship Jesus Christ, that he was outside knocking, that he wasn't there. They had all the things they needed. These were genuine believers, but Christ was outside. And that scares me. That sobers me. Because I'm very concerned. And now I don't believe that the Lord's not with us this morning. I trust that he is. And I trust in this church we enjoy the presence of God regularly. He's here with us when we gather together. But let's not presume that he will always be. Because if we have the wrong attitude and we drive him from us, then he'll be outside knocking, wanting to come in and sup with us. You see the tenderness of God in Revelation 3:20. He wasn't there, but his desire was to be there. He stands at the door and knocks. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. His desire is to come in, and he stands at the door and knocks. That word stand, by the way, is in a prolonged form. It's not just, it doesn't mean to stand, but it means to stand and wait. It's also translated to abide in other parts of the scriptures. Jesus Christ waiting outside for someone to come. Now, I can illustrate this to you in one way. There's a big difference between standing and waiting. I've been door knocking a few times, not as often as I should. But when someone doesn't come to the door when I knock, I don't wait. I knock and I wait 10 seconds, and if I don't hear someone come in, I'll count to 10 as well. It helps calm me down for when they do come. So I sit there, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and if I don't hear anything by the time I get to 10, I just go. Because I have no real desire to see them above anybody else. I don't know who lives there. There's no desire in me to share the gospel with them particularly, just with anyone who will listen. So I'll go to the next door and knock there and wait 10 seconds and hope no one's home. It is a scary thing, door knocking, for those that do it. All right, it's a scary thing. But we've got to do it anyway. But if I'm going to visit the parents of one of teenagers from youth group, and they don't come in 10 seconds, do I leave? No. I have a strong desire to see those people. I want to talk to them. I've met them before. I'm concerned about their kids. I'm concerned about them. I'm concerned about the family. I'll knock and I'll wait. And I'll go look in the window and see if I can see anyone. And I'll wait some more. And I'll knock on the window and I'll go around the back and say, hey, is anyone home? Because I have a strong desire to meet with these people. And I'll stand and wait. I'll write a little note and leave it for them. Why? Because I want to see them. And Christ stands outside many congregations. He stands and waits and knocks and waits, and he waits some more because he wants to dwell with the people inside. He's just waiting for someone to open the door. He longs to meet with his people. And it is a marvel, the mercy of God. After all our faults, our failures, our fears, that God still wants to dwell with us. That amazes me, that God just doesn't turn around and go to the next church like I would with the door knocking. That he thinks, you know what, they don't want me there, they've shut me out, their desire is to exalt themselves or worship themselves or make themselves feel good. I don't need to be there. I'm just going to go somewhere else. But that's not God's attitude towards his people, the mercy of God. And he doesn't want to just meet you in the temple. We're talking about the terms of God's dwelling, by the way. He doesn't just want to meet you here. He doesn't want to meet with you Sunday morning, Sunday night and Wednesday night. He wants to meet with you every day. You can't just turn up here for your worship time and then that's it for the rest of the week. You're on your own. No, God wants to meet with you daily, moment by moment. He wants to be dwelling with you. He wants you to be his resting place. He wants to meet with you in your home. He wants to meet with you when you have your family devotions and worship him together. Wants to meet with you, husband and wife, as you share the gospel or share the scriptures together and seek his face in prayer. He wants to meet with you constantly. Not just here in this building, but always. But there is a very real danger that we shut him out. That we say, you know what, we look to other things that grieve him and that drive us from him. We close the door. But God wants to meet with you on his terms, not ours. He doesn't just want to turn up on Sunday mornings and be with us here as we meet. He wants to meet with us on his terms. That's all the time. He wants to rest with you. He wants to abide with you and dwell with you, not just here on the Sunday morning. His terms, not ours. I find it interesting. Most of us remember the story of the woman at the well, the woman of Sychar, I think it is, the Samaritan woman. She was consumed with the outward appearance. She was consumed. Do we meet and worship up here in the mountain, or do we meet in Jerusalem? Where do we worship God? What was Jesus' response? God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I find it interesting. Perhaps the Lord was thinking about Isaiah 66. Can you see a little parallel? It's not perfectly clear, and by no means is it binding. But in Isaiah 66, verse 2, the Lord speaks about the one to whom he looks, the one who's poor, who has a contrite spirit and trembles at the word. Worshipping in spirit and in truth, trembling at the word and contrite spirit. I just see a picture there. Where is the place of my rest, he asked. Where is it that the Lord wants to abide, to dwell? Well, to this man. He looks to a man. He means that word look to. It says there, to this man will I look, means to have regard for or pay attention to. And to be sure, the temple was a sight to see. Churches throughout the world are amazing to visit, to look at, but God doesn't find them valuable or important. He looks to men. He looks to women. He's concerned with the hearts of men. The temple doesn't grab his attention. He says, to this man will I look. To this man will I look. There is one object throughout all of creation that secures the gaze of our God and Creator. That is mankind himself. And we can see some glorious things out there. But to God, the most important thing is man. We can take a lesson from that too, by the way. What's most important to us? Is it buildings? Is it programs? Is it, I don't know, houses? Is it cars? Or is it the souls of men? Because God is most concerned with the souls of men. The terms of God's dwelling. Then we've got another T. This one was a bit of a stretch. The tenacity of God's searching. There are particular terms in where he dwells, and he sets them, not us. And he is searching tenaciously for a place to dwell. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Now we know that God sees everything at all times. This verse isn't talking about how he runs around looking at things. This is showing us his desire, his searching desire to find a man whose heart is perfect towards him. It's not talking about his actual vision, but his purpose and desire is to find those that love him. God sought for a man to build a hedge or to stand in the gap. His eyes run to and fro. Now I remember when I was at the airport picking up Joey. Where is Joey? Up there. I was looking for Joey. He was coming out from the international terminal. I was with Jason at the time. Now, there are hundreds and hundreds of people there. And I wasn't looking at people that didn't look like Joey. You needed to look like Joey for me to pay you any attention. You needed the characteristics of Joey for me to even look at you twice, because all I was doing was looking, not him, not him, not him, not him, not him. He needs to be this high, he needs to look like Joey. I was looking for particular characteristics. And perhaps you've lost someone at a supermarket, a child or mum and dad or something. You know, you don't go wandering around looking at everyone and paying them close attention. You're looking for particular characteristics. And that's the way God is searching. He's looking for someone with particular characteristics, and that characteristic is a heart which is perfect towards God. That's what he's looking for this morning. He's not looking at everyone. He's searching for one with the right heart towards him. It makes me think of Joseph. You read through Genesis 39, you'll see time and time again that the Lord was with him. The Lord was with Joseph in Potiphar's house and in the prison and in the court of Pharaoh. The Lord was with Joseph because his heart was perfect towards God. To this man will I look. Means to scan, to look intently at, and the implication is to regard with pleasure. That's straight from basically the dictionary. To scan, to look intently at, and the implication is to regard with pleasure. And I wonder, when God looks here this morning, does he see you and I with traits that cause him delight? Does he see us and does it cause him pleasure? Does he look upon us with favour and with care? Last point in the time we've got left. The traits in which God delights. Even to him that is poor. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God's not talking about being poor in a sense of not having money. He's talking about being spiritually poor. Not being bankrupt, no money in the bank, but being spiritually bankrupt before God and understanding that we can do nothing to please him, to warrant his blessing, to enjoy his presence or to cause him to draw nearer to us. We've got nothing to bring our God. And the sooner we understand that, the sooner our Lord will delight with us. He's looking for a man who understands that concept, that in and of ourselves we can do nothing. Yet the flesh rears up and says, you know what, I can do something. God says you can't, but the flesh says you can. You've got to listen to God. Spiritually poor, one poor in spirit. The poor in spirit don't have anything. They're destitute, they're empty, they've got complete dependence on who? Upon God. And that's exactly where he wants us to be. That's where true spiritual religion begins. That's where he wants us to be, brothers and sisters. Poor and destitute before him, depend him for everything. That's to the man who he looks. That's who he finds delight in. He regards with pleasure when a man or a woman understands their desperate need for him. The one who understands that the Lord is everything and we're nothing. And that flies in the face of the understanding of the world out there. I even say that to the youth group and it offends half the group. I say, you can do nothing, you can do no good thing, your righteousness is as filthy rags, your good works won't get you to heaven. I say, are you a good person? They say, yeah. So you're not. God's word says you're not. And they get offended by that. It flies in the face of modern thinking today. But the truth of the scripture is plain. God delights in a man who's poor in spirit. And the poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom of heaven. God will look upon one like this. We need to be reminded of it because we can be so proud. We can be so self-reliant, so arrogant, so forgetful of our need for Him. And I know my heart, and I know that there can be a devilish spirit of contentment within me, happy with where I'm at, not depending enough upon God, not understanding that I need Him moment by moment, day by day for each breath, astraying from that understanding, just going through the motions. Contentment is the opposite of Paul. Contentment teaches that we have all we need without God. Poor in spirit teaches that we have nothing without God. You know, we pray for revival. I trust that you do. I trust that when you walk down the street, we were up at the marketplace last night, and I don't understand why young people hang around down the street. And I just look at them and I think, what are you doing? What are you wearing? What are you doing? You're lost. And my heart goes out to them. And I feel for them. But does that sorrow and conviction and concern translate to action? Does it translate to a burning desire to get on my knees before the throne of God and pray earnestly, weeping for the souls of those young people? And at sometimes it does, but not as much as it should. We lack action and proof in our private life that backs up the desire. You can pray what you like in public. What about in private? I find it very easy to pray on a Wednesday night. Come together, we meet with brothers and sisters, we encourage one another and we pray. I find that very easy. I don't get nervous anymore praying in a little group. That makes it easy for me to pray. But I find it very hard to pray behind closed doors on my knees. And I know I'm not alone. Why do we find it so hard? Do I weep there? Do I call out to God for the salvation of the lost ones at youth group? Do I call out for the salvation of my family? Is that a burden so great that it translates from the pulpit, from the devotion in the Word of God, from the time we spend with them? Does it translate to the knees on the carpet or out in the bush or wherever it is, wherever you find your quiet spot? Is that where it ends up? Or is there some kind of gap between the two? Yes, I feel for these people. Yes, they're going to hell. Yes, I'm sad about that, but we don't end up praying for them. Maybe I'm just telling my story. This is what the Lord was speaking to me about this week. There do I weep. Does it grieve you when you see people make the wrong decision? It does for me when I see teenagers and I call them up and say, what are you guys doing? You're coming to youth group. And they say, no, we're going to the zone or we're doing something else. And as soon as I hear that, it causes me great concern. But do I talk with my wife about that over the dinner table or do I talk to the Lord at the throne of grace? One is gossip and one is worship. We need to make sure that we worship God. When was the last time you wept? Now, we're emotional creatures. There is no value in tears. Tears don't make a prayer any more valuable in the sight of God, but they are a fair indication that the heart's right. Because if you can see the condition of people and you can feel the burden and it causes you to weep openly about those things, that's an indication that you're soft towards God's heart. You say, or I say, I want to see my family saved. When did I weep over them last? I say that I want my family, my wife and daughter, to walk with God. When did I last weep over them? God wants to meet us there. He's looking to him that's poor, that understands that they depend upon him for all of these things. Those who cry within their souls, if only I had more of God, more of him, a closer relationship with him. Paul, as an older man, cried out that I may know him. He spent his whole life working, well, half his life. He spent a great deal of his life in Judaism, and then he understood the truth behind what he'd been saying, and Christ was the fulfillment, and he walked teaching and preaching and leading souls to the Saviour. Yet at the end of his life, he still said that I may know him. He wanted to know more of Christ. Is that our desire? Do we want to know more of God? God delights in those who are poor and needy. And I trust that we have that desire. You and I are prone to that devilish spirit of contentment. We often forget that we're poor and needy. But the man to whom God looks, the man to whom God delights or finds his delight, is the one who is poor and of a contrite spirit. Contrite means sorry for sin, grief-stricken. It's a sorrow that gets to us, our conscience, by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians talks about godly sorrow that worketh repentance to salvation. And that's the idea. Those of us that have been saved know this feeling. We know that burden of sin and the grief that it causes. We understand, like the publican, standing afar off, his eyes downcast, beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We understand the hurt that sin causes, and it causes us great sorrow. Luther said, and I won't often quote Martin Luther, but he said this, rightly to feel sin, this is the torture of tortures. And I wonder, do we rightly understand sin? Do we rightly feel its consequences? Because if we did, it would cause us sorrow. It would cause us to have a contrite spirit. Job said, I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. David acknowledges before God, thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's the kind of man that God's looking for. Those of us that are saved understand his contrite spirit. But perhaps that contrite spirit has been wayward for many years. We know what it means to grieve over our offence to God, to understand the burden of sin was just too great to bear. The sorrow ate away at me before I was saved. I understood what I did. But I want to ask the question, when were you and I last grieved over our sin? When were we last grieved over our sin? When were you last reading the scriptures or sitting under the preaching and the Lord lays something clearly before you? He says, stop doing that, start doing this. You're doing the wrong thing, you're going the wrong way. Does that grieve you? Because it should. Or have we entered into this cycle of sin, confess, forsake, restore, sin, confess, forsake, and we just keep going through the treadmill and the sorrow's gone? We just think, you know what, I'll fall again, but then I'll confess again, God will forgive me again, I'll get it right, and then I'll probably fall again, and you just keep going through the motions over and over and over again, but there's no sorrow. There's no contrite spirit. You couldn't say that a man who goes through the motions, that cycle, is a man of a contrite spirit. God looks to the poor and he looks to the contrite. And he also looks to the man who trembles at his word. Just before I explain what that trembleth at my word means, I just want to explain what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean frightened. There are those that are frightened by the word of God. The devils believe and tremble. That kind of fear. They know the scriptures, they know the truth, and it condemns them to hell, and they know what's coming causes them fear. They know the truth. It's not frightening. Trembling at my word doesn't just refer to conviction either, and we know that to be true. Felix in Acts trembled. He reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He trembled, but he didn't get saved. He was unconverted. This isn't just talking about the man who trembles out of conviction. And we've seen it, and we saw it not long ago at youth group. People brought to that point where they understand their desperate need of the Saviour. They understand their sin, and the Holy Spirit is working in such a way that they're shaking and they can't stop shaking. That's not just what this is talking about. It may be in part, but that's not the sum of it. Some of you will be familiar with a man, Adam Clark. He's a commentator. And I don't use his commentaries very much, but I read the testimony he had as a young man, a young boy, and I found it very interesting. He had a very religious and pious mother, a very godly lady. Actually, that might be wrong. She might not have been very godly, but she was very religious. Let's make the distinction. And she nurtured him with the sincere milk of the word. And when he was a little boy, one of the texts that his mother taught him was Proverbs chapter 30, verse 17. Does anyone know what that says? I'll quote it. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. Now, in this day and age, modern psychology would not encourage the use of that verse for family discipline. Wouldn't say memorise this verse because you'll probably scar your child. That's what they would say. But at any rate, this young man, Adam Clark, as a young boy, one day he was out playing in the yard and he'd done something disobedient to his mum, and just as he did it, a raven flew overhead. And he was terrified. And he ran as fast as he possibly could into the kitchen and grabbed onto his mum, trembling, fearful that the raven was going to come and get him. The word of God was living to him at that time. Now, he was trembling out of fear. He was trembling out of conviction, but that's not the sum of it either. This isn't just trembling about the frightening parts of Scripture either, not just being fearful of the Sodom and Gomorrah stories or the judgment upon the people that Habakkuk had to convey. It's not just the scary parts. And this trembling is not incompatible with joy. Some of you will know Psalm 2, verse 11. It says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." This trembling at the word is not one that rules out joy. The two go hand in hand. This trembling comes, and what it really is, it comes from a loving, reverent, holy awe for God's word. A love for God and a love for God's word. You've heard of the Quakers? Back in the 1650s and sometime many years ago now, they were called Quakers. They were known this way because they trembled at the word. Now, sadly, not so now. They've turned very far from it. But at the beginning, they were those that were known as those who trembled at the word. And this is critical in this day and age, it really is. Because today there is a gross lack of trembling at the word of God. Very severe lack. And this lack of trembling comes from a failure to acknowledge God is who he says he is, to accept God's word as authoritative, and it leads to a failure to accept that it's sufficient. You know, God's word, it's not God's word, it's not sufficient for our needs, it's not worth anything. Why tremble at it? But brothers and sisters, if you believe that this is God's word, and it carries God's authority, and it is appropriate and applicable for all our needs, then we're compelled to tremble at it. To stand in awe of who it is that wrote it. Notice in these two verses there's a bit of a picture. The Lord starts out saying, "The heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." His authority is magnified and declared at the very beginning of Isaiah 66. And then at the end of verse 2 he says, "To this man will I look, the one who trembles at my word." This is the word of God, the word of the one who's seated on heaven's throne, the one whose footstool is this earth. It is the very product of God. You teenage boys probably memorized, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." God breathed these words. He gave them to us. They carry the authority of God himself. They're not just words on a page. It's not just a book. To the Jew, sadly, it was. It was a list of do's and don'ts, but there was no spirit, no life. The apostles, the prophets, they trembled at the word of God. They knew the God of the Scriptures and it caused them to tremble. And I wonder this morning, do we tremble at the word or do we trifle with it? Do we tremble at the word of God or trifle with it? I wonder where we are today. Are we those to whom the Lord looks? Could this describe us? And it may well do. Are we poor in spirit? Do we have a contrite spirit and heart? Do we tremble at his word? And if that's not the truth, the joy is this: the veil is rent. Access to God has been made available to all, and the advocate continues to pray. His desire is to join with us, to join with you, and he's willing to forgive and to create in us a clean heart. Psalm 51 verse 10 says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us and that the times where we wander and stray from you, you knock and you wait. And you desire to sup with us. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would help us to be poor in spirit, to acknowledge our desperate need of you. And I pray that that concern we have for those things we see would translate into us yielding them before you upon the throne of grace. Pray, dear Lord, that we would be very quick to fall to our knees and pray, that we would be poor in spirit. Pray also we would be contrite in spirit, that we would feel the burden of sin and the grief that we cause, that we may flee from sin and turn to you. Pray also that we will tremble at your word, understanding who you are and the authority that this book contains. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.